This is the Bridge of the Faithful podcast, featuring your host, Jenna Erlandson.
Hey guys, and welcome to the Bridge of the Faithful podcast. I'm Jenna, and we are all traveling this faithful bridge together. These episodes are just my documentation as I search to understand what faithfulness really means. You can find this and all other episodes at www.botfpodcast.com. You can also connect with me at facebook.com/botfpodcast, on Instagram at botfpodcast, or email Jenna at botfpodcast.com. And today I have the honor to interview my friend, Glenn. Dr. Glenn Doerr is the Associate Professor of International Studies at Cedarville University, which is where I went, so I'm a big fan. He was born in the United Kingdom. He moved to Canada as a teenager and then to the United States to attain his PhD. His teaching and research interests include nationalism and secession, political violence, which is nuclear weapons and terrorism, and Christianity and politics. Dr. Doerr is the editor of Secessionism and Terrorism and author of Secessionism and the European Union. His forthcoming book, Patriotism and the Cross, will be published by Resource Publications in late 2020 or early 2021. So that's great. And we will put the link to that once it's published into the show notes so people can go look for that if they listen to this at that time. He volunteers as a policy fellow at the Wallace Institute for Arctic Security, where he helps advocate for a robust policy in the Arctic. So I need to know more about that because that sounds really interesting. And he is also an elected official and currently serves as city council member in Beaver Creek, Ohio. Along with his beautiful wife, Rebecca, and their three children, which is how we met. His oldest is the same as my oldest, and his twins are the same as my middle. They attend University Baptist Church in Beaver Creek, where Glenn serves as deacon. So, Glenn, that means you have way too much free time on your hand, and you need to find a hobby.
Indeed. Yeah. It's at a premium.
So, Glenn, why don't you tell us a little bit about your story and your passion for politics?
Sure. I'm happy to do that. And thanks for having me. I was born and raised in the United Kingdom. My father's from just outside of Detroit, Michigan. My mother's from the United Kingdom. So in a sense, I always had a foot in two continents. We vacationed in the United States to see my family when I was growing up. But then also my mother's side was scattered throughout England, and also saw a fair bit of Europe. And so I grew up in an interesting time in the 1980s, and I think slowly grew into an interest in politics. Moved to Canada when I was a teenager, which was a very interesting move. And even though both English-speaking, Anglophone countries, a significant difference culturally that I learned, and then moved to the United States in my mid-20s, and been here almost 15 years in Ohio. And so I think over time, just looking at the world and gaining an interest in history in particular, growing up in the UK, and just always had an interest in how things work and how things are governed, it's kind of slowly brought my interest into politics and international relations.
Awesome. So coming from different cultures, both in the UK and in Canada, do you feel like that gives you a more objective view about the things going on in the United States right now?
Yes, I think it allows me to zoom out a little bit and look at the United States as both an outsider and an insider. I think I've lived in the United States long enough to be an insider. I've been a U.S. citizen since birth, but to be able to kind of live here and to raise a family here and have a sense of what it is to be an American and see the Midwest up close. I spent two summers in Oregon and a semester in Washington, D.C. So I think I have a pretty broad overview of the United States. And I've been to 35 different states, so I've seen a good swath of the country. But I lived outside of the United States for my first 25 years of life. And so in different political systems, so there are some things where I can zoom out and say, okay, this is kind of interesting in terms of how it's put together. And I've traveled fairly widely. I've had that blessing to do so, various mission trips. So I try to look at it from the lens of of those elsewhere in my travels in Asia and Latin America, for example, just to try and look at things from a slightly different angle as well, because the United States is obviously a very powerful country. The United Kingdom, you know, is still pretty powerful today. And so looking at it from the perspective of the small country is also a useful way of examining contemporary United States.
So we're going to delve in quick to the hard stuff. So how does God fit into all of the political chaos going on in the world right now?
Yeah, I think this is a great question, and it gets back to the lens, because on the one hand, it's awfully messy, and I just started as a political official to be in the middle of COVID-19, significant internal questions on race and equality and justice in the United States, as well as economics. With COVID-19, a significant rise in the unemployment rate, but also claims by some that there's massive inequality, and there's some evidence of that. But also to zoom out, to look at history and to say, in the last 200 years, we've almost had unprecedented success in health, that is the rise of life expectancy, education levels, notably literacy. Democracy has grown from basically the United States and the United Kingdom to almost half of the countries in the world. And when I look at the lives of my grandparents, you know, we're not fighting World War II, where they had no idea how it was going to turn out. And so when you look along those four metrics of health and wealth and democracy and peace, this is really actually a wonderful time in which to live. Of course, you know, you can say all of that, but then it glosses over all of the challenges. If you're looking at a family who's just lost their job or trying to figure out what's fair within the country, or simply the political divide. I mean, it becomes so binary. You're either in this party or that party, and if you're either an angel or the devil, depending on whom you are having that political conversation with. So it's there are some real deep challenges for the time in which we live. And yet, I think if you zoom out a little more, there are some real blessings that we've been given in the life that we enjoy today.
I was thinking about that when you talk about World War II and even going back to 1918 with the plague. Like, I feel like this is a time where we just haven't had to experience hardships. And it's almost like we haven't built that muscle. And so this is kind of us trying to figure out how to deal with hardships that we've never had to. So in a sense, we should be thankful that it's taken this long for our lives to have to experience something as difficult as the COVID and racial unrest and all of that going on right now.
Yes, I think it's very good perspective. And I do that. I mean, I say it as, you know, someone that has a very good career and was given all kinds of opportunities by my parents, and you know, always been in the middle class my whole life. And so I realize that there are places where, you know, I haven't personally faced a whole lot of hardship, but I think it is important to zoom out and to look at the lives of the average person. Just life expectancy is so much higher. The opportunity for education. The fact that we get to speak our minds in an open constitutional republic, democratic framework, that we're not in the midst of World War II. I mean, my grandfather grew up in Brooklyn, New York. You know, he turned 18, joined the U.S. Marine Corps, and then had to hop around various Japanese-occupied islands trying to free the world. That was his life as a teenager. I was worried about a very different set of issues when I was his age. And so we're very blessed in a sense in that way. But I mean, I'm also not living in Syria today. I mean, if you can imagine someone that's 20 years old in Syria today, they've spent half their life in a civil war. One in every two Syrians is either a refugee outside of the country or internally displaced. So it does depend on where one resides. But I think for many people in the world, especially in the West, there are a lot of blessings that have been bestowed upon us.
So someone who's now in the profession of politics, as well as someone like me who isn't necessarily in that, but is still represented somehow, how should Christians strive to represent ourselves to the world in the realm of politics?
It's a very good and difficult and complex question. We can go to scripture. There are several places, Romans 13, verses 1 through 7, 1 Peter 2, 13 and 14, 1 Timothy 2, 2, that all speak about being subject to the ruling authorities. And so I think regardless of the political party that's in power, whether we like that political party or not, remembering that God is sovereign and beyond any of these things, I typically tried to remember the Old Testament, numerous different stories. If we take Joseph, for example, in Genesis 37 through 50, can you imagine his despair being sold into slavery by his brothers, or basically being backstabbed by Potiphar's wife and then being thrown into prison for an extended period of time? I can only imagine this despair that might have crossed his mind and yet remained faithful to God, and God redeemed him. Daniel, there are another set of examples in there. If we think of Esther, there are so many different places where when the chips were down, that's when God showed up. And so to remember all of that is very important. And so representing ourselves well, not getting drawn into endless quarrels, but at the same time standing up for God's standard for how to live, and to do it with nuance. There are sometimes different ways to look at things, multiple lenses, but also to be clear-eyed and to speak with clarity for when a situation is called. I think walking that fine line is very, very difficult, but it's also being above reproach to, in 1 Timothy 3, he's talking about elders, but to have a good reputation outside of the church is a very good quality for the man or woman of faith to have.
So in that same vein of thought, how do we find balance in focusing on Jesus, but not totally checking out of what's going on in the world?
I think 2020 has been a very interesting exercise in that question, because with COVID-19, and then when one watches the television, there's a, I think, a real sense of despair. I felt that myself at times, just what is happening in this world? And I mean, you couple that with what we went through in the Miami Valley in 2019, from the KKK rally to the tornadoes to the Oregon District shooting. I mean, it's almost been one after the other, after the other, after the other. And it's very, very difficult to kind of stay engaged and checked in. But I go back to God being on his throne. He's not worried. He's sovereign. There's a plan and a purpose, and we're not necessarily privy to that. We have no privilege of saying, "Yep, I can know God's plans." It's living it out. It's being faithful. When you wander through Scripture and you put yourself in the place of, say, persecuted believers in the first century, there's a real sense of life and death. And many of our fellow believers across the world they face that kind of challenge on a daily basis, and we have very little empathy with which we can approach them because we just haven't faced it. And COVID-19, maybe it gives us a little bit of a glimpse of not being able to attend church, but we still have the blessing of being able to do it online generally. So there are many reasons to check out, but I'd encourage where we can to stay engaged, to continue, because there are many important places where believers in Christ can play a role and make a tangible difference at the local level, at the national level, and in between, and even beyond that, at the international level. There are places where God calls us, and there's a difference that can be made here on earth. And I think that's an important endeavor to pursue if the Holy Spirit's leading in that direction.
Do you have a routine that you do when you're trying to fact check different things that you hear or see, or do you have a list of places that you feel are reputable to check out?
Absolutely. I mean, there's nothing that quite equates to decades of study. And obviously for someone reading this or listening to this podcast now and thinking, I haven't really looked at the world, starting here and now is a great place. And it's amazing what you can accumulate over time just by reading news daily. It does take study, and it does take important consideration, because even after decades of study, you can still get things ridiculously wrong. There are some of the foremost scholars in the world thought that the Soviet Union would continue, for example. Yeah, name the policymaker or the political scientist that predicted 9/11. There are some things that shock us in the world, and no amount of study will ever give us that predictive power. But decades of study helps. But if you're new starting today, it's amazing what you can accumulate in 6 months or a year, 5 years. It adds up and quickly. I will also say that reading multiple news sources is important. I tend to go to Reuters and the Associated Press. The first reason is that both of them are the sources that are usually used by everyone else. And so they have, in my view, the greatest likelihood of just reporting the news. But anytime it's written by a human being, it's the possibility of bias is there. And we have to bear in mind that just because we see it as no bias in human eyes, God might see it as very biased or biased against him. So we have to bear that in mind as well. But I tried to start with sources that will simply give me an overview of what happened. And then I'll try and look at it through multiple lenses. It depends on time. I mean, as you mentioned at the beginning of the podcast, I'm busy, you're busy. I mean, it's hard to find an awful lot of time to dig through multiple different sources and to fact check. But it's going through, looking at sources, looking at the sources that are within a text. Those things are very important to find out, okay, what are the limitations? What are the shortcomings? And what do we not know? I had the blessing of studying both quantitative and qualitative methods in my doctoral program, and I've had the blessing of teaching both of those. It gives a greater lens through which to view the world and evidence, but it's not perfect either. There are shortcomings to everything. There are presuppositions to everything. And it's recognizing those shortcomings and presuppositions that are very important as well. I think it helps us to delve a little deeper and to ask tougher questions and to simply say at times we don't know. I think with COVID-19, it's fair to say that the experts don't know a lot. And there are also places where they've really worked hard to learn. And it's balancing those things.
So how long have you been a professor?
This at Cedarville is the beginning of my ninth year. I've been a professor on and off for about 12 or 13 years, or at least taught in some capacity. And I suppose as a master's student, a teaching assistant, it's a little longer than that, 14, 15 years, somewhere in there.
Have you seen a shift of how your students view politics and international relations over that time period?
Absolutely. I think we've really moved from a sense of, you know, engaging the world on the one hand, being active in the world on another, to more of an isolationist type penchant. Obviously, each student is a little different. They hold, you know, different views, but I think there's a, on the whole, there's a desire to retrench. You know, I view it the exact opposite. I think there's still a desperate need for engagement, and without it, I think there are potential problems in the world. I think the same logic holds, for example, if we think about, you know, Christians engaging in politics. Some would argue that, you know, that we should withdraw, we should leave the public sphere. But anytime you leave the public sphere, or the international sphere for that matter, because they're, you know, the concept is largely the same. Anytime believers in Christ withdraw, it means lights of the world are withdrawing, and it's allowing darkness to take over. And so I think there are dangers in that, even though I do get the backdrop of a lot of that. And it's a reaction against going to war in the Middle East, and of terrorism, and of some major problems in the world that seem intractable. And there's a lot of evidence for that. But again, I would go back to my earlier point. Over the last 200 years, in terms of what we've seen, there are some major successes in the world because Christians and those that are like-minded have engaged. I mean, we're not in the middle of World War II right now. I would throw out the idea. I mean, how many wars exist in the world between countries today? I'm not saying within countries. I'm saying between, where there's a standing army against a standing army, and it's pretty rare. And so Christian engagement and, you know, engagement of those that are trying to be Matthew 5:9 peacemakers has had some positive sides. But there are deep, deep challenges on the horizon as well. And so we have to be careful of those and cognizant of not becoming arrogant or engaging in a hubris that suggests that human beings are improving. I mean, there's a whole strain of thought out there right now where it says that human beings are getting better, that the better angels of our nature, to kind of paraphrase Abraham Lincoln, some are using, suggest that humanity is improving. And Genesis tells us otherwise. Genesis tells us that we're all fallen, that we're all fall short of God's perfect standard. And as a result, there will be conflict. In Matthew 24 and Luke 21, scripture tells us at the end of days that nation will rise against nation, that kingdom will rise against kingdom. My view on that is we'll see a lot of bloodshed. And so it's a pushback against a human arrogance of saying we're too good. But it also means that the follower of Christ needs to engage in some way, whether that's running for office or whether that's reading and trying to study and teach one's kids about the world. I think God has called us all to different places, and it's being God-honoring in whichever vocation or place that God has placed us.
So what is your internal check system that you make sure your political views are based on your faith and not the vice versa?
It's an impossible task because we all come to the world with certain lenses. I've just finished a manuscript, Patriotism and the Cross, and one of my lead goals in writing that book as a theology of nationalism is to try and think about what a Christian in the year 2020 would think, but also what a Christian in the year 2120 or 2220 would think. And it's trying to be in that way timeless, which is impossible because I come to the table with presuppositions and expectations and a framework in terms of how the world works. But I've tried to go back to Scripture and say, this is what Scripture says about issues of national identity. And it's entirely plausible that in 2120 or 2220 that framework of the world could look completely different, and a lot of what I said is moot. But I've tried also to say, okay, here are some other things that exist. There are secessionist movements. There are supranational movements, that is, large international organizations that exist. And I've tried to get into the idea of transnationalism, of looking at fellow believers across borders. Philippians 3:20 instructs us that we are citizens of heaven. And a lot of people will look at that verse and say, okay, well, we should be heavenly minded. I should forget about what's happening in the world. And I argue completely the opposite. We should be heavenly minded, and we should be thinking about eternity, especially when we're reaching our upper decades of life, or life expectancy at least. No, none of us know the exact number of days or hours that we'll live, years that we'll live. That's not promised to us. But it's also saying engaging in the here and now. God's placed me in the United States. What am I going to do? And likewise, God may have placed another believer in the Republic of Korea or Ghana or Chile. And how do they engage? And so I've tried to wander through the lives of many in Scripture. The Apostle Paul is interesting because on the one hand, he's a Jew, but he's also a Greek speaker, and he's also a Roman citizen. And so right there, layered one on top of the other, are three different identities. And Paul basically says that he tries to use all of them for the glory of God. And so I think regardless of where one finds themselves in life, it's that mindset of trying to glorify God. I go back to the story of Joseph. You know, he's born into a family, kind of the nascent nation of Israel, so to speak. I mean, I know I'm getting a bit ahead of myself, but it's the beginnings of Israel. And yet he's sold into Egypt and ends up becoming the second in command, effectively over all of agriculture and much of the economy, and is subject only to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh gives Joseph an awful lot of power. And so I try to walk through Scripture with a number of different examples there to simply say, this is how we as Christians should engage the political world. To do it prayerfully and winsomely, and to see what God has for us. I mean, you know, when I ran for public office, I lost. I came fourth out of four, and it was very close. I very, very narrowly lost, but I knew that God was calling me to run, but not necessarily to win. And I tried to honor God through that, and interestingly, God saw it that I was appointed to a city council position even after losing. And so I still don't know what God's plans and purposes are in all of that. But I do know that I can trust him. And I do know that from time to time, some of the answers are revealed years later that I've seen in my life. There's a reason for it. He's trying to accomplish something, and I'm sure there'll be much more detail and much more will be specified in eternity that I'm not privy to here on earth. But I think trying to remain faithful, to be careful to listen to the Holy Spirit, and to really check myself as well. I know that I struggle with the sin of pride. for example. And so to check, you know, where is God earnestly calling me, and what's my own human ambition? And sometimes disentangling those two is very, very difficult, but it means coming alongside mature believers who can give me some insight, some encouragement one way or another, that this makes sense or nope, I think this does not make sense. I think it's very useful and to go through Scripture very carefully and cautiously and try to discern what is descriptive and what is proscriptive in Scripture. That's a battle for me, because we want to read in our current situation to Scripture. We want to read in what's happening nationally or to great events in history. We want to read it in and say, yep, yeah, God ordained this. But also humbly stepping back and saying, well, maybe not quite, or you know, maybe we're Egypt and not Israel in Exodus. I mean, sometimes that's there as well. And so I don't know that we'll ever have all the answers to those, but it's asserting a posture of humility towards God in when we read his word.
I love how you talked a little bit about that national identity. Identity is kind of a minor theme that's been going. Faithfulness is obviously the main premise of all the episodes, but identity has been one that I've focused on, how we put so much of our identity in something other than Jesus, like our accomplishments or our relationships or our talents. And I've never honestly thought about our national identity before. So that's a really good thing that you brought in. I'm really excited that you said that.
Yeah, thank you. Identity encompasses an awful lot when you think about occupation, for example, or familial situation. Identity can change. I mean, I became a dad 6.5 years ago. I mean, that kind of changed things. Sometimes identity is based on how others view you or the perception of how others view you. So as a professor, sometimes I face that and have to wrestle with my own issues of either pride or expectation or something along those lines. But it can come down to location, the city in which we reside, or the region, or the state, the country. I've got this weird situation where I'm a citizen of three countries, and so trying to wrestle through that, I think, is in part what prompted me to write this manuscript. And in some ways, it's a big part of my academic studies to look at how people view themselves nationally or transnationally, because as Christians, it's very important to be, we have a lot more in common with our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ than we might have with a neighbor who does not believe in Christ. But at the same time, we're called to love our neighbors and to reach our neighbors. And maybe we can look at that literally, the person that lives next door, as well as someone else down the road or down there across the state or somewhere else in the world. So, national identity is an interesting one, and it can change. It can shift. I mean, someone can be born and raised in the United States, but if God has called them to minister as a missionary somewhere across the world, I mean, they don't stop being an American, but it also means that the lens through which they look at things is different. It depends on who you marry, if God calls you to marriage. Or, if kids or grandkids move one day or marry someone else or go into the mission field, there are many different ways to look at it. And so going through all of this, I kind of conclude, hold your national identity. We're called to be in a place with a purpose, but hold it with a loose hand. Kind of think of it like a running baton. Like you want to grip it fairly well. You don't want to drop it, but you also want to be able to hand it off if something changes, if something shifts. you can think of the believer in a country in the world where the government all of a sudden turns and becomes very, very anti-God, very anti-Bible. And yet at the same time, that same believer is called again to respect the governing authorities. There's a lot that's wrapped up in here, and it's very difficult to walk through, and maybe it's very easy to say from the safety of the middle of the United States where people aren't bashing down my door to take my Bibles or to try and punish my kids because I've tried to teach them God's word. There's a lot here to wrestle through on the theme of identity.
It's a little switch of topics. I'm sure you interact with people who do not see eye to eye with your views between your political career. And then also you take students to the Model UN. So I'm sure that brings in a whole other realm of views and people. So what are some good tips on keeping the conversation level-headed and respectful?
That's always a difficult component, because I think anytime two or more people enter the room, especially if you're kind of wired like I am towards the political, the economic, the problem solving, there's the desire to try and do things well, and to sometimes impose one's will. I'm always careful with that, because I try to say, I don't know everything. And so I think a lot of times it's to ask questions of information. If I'm confronted with someone that has a very different worldview or sometimes an anti-Christian worldview, maybe even overtly, sometimes it's not even known to the person that they're, but it's to ask questions of information rather than say implication or interrogation. How did you arrive at that position? What's the evidence behind it? What are the presuppositions of a position? So let's take, for example, population or having children. There's a major strain in the United States and elsewhere in the world of saying, we should have less kids. We should stop having kids, and we should have a lot more abortions. And things of that nature. And to that, I think you got to kind of dig down, what's the presupposition behind it? What's the worldview that's informing that? And some people might say, well, the world's about to collapse. There are climate issues. The carrying capacity of the world is too far gone. And when we go back to scripture, scripture doesn't give a limit on the number of human beings. Scripture says that children are a blessing, not the only blessing. It's not to say that married people that have a lot of kids are somehow blessed more by God. That's not it at all. I think married couples that do not have kids can be very blessed in other ways by God and with intention. But it's to say that there's no limitation, that we as cognitive human beings can figure out different ways. I go back to a thesis that comes from an Anglican priest a couple hundred years ago that described the issue of the world hitting 1 billion people and it just being too much, that the world would collapse. And now we're at some 7.7 billion. And we just haven't hit that kind of number yet. And so I think in that way, we have to go back to scripture and check presuppositions that people might bring to the table. The Chinese Communist Party implemented a one-child policy. It's now two-child policy. And their view was to check rapid population growth. But it's led to all kinds of very negative externalities, and they've effectively gotten rid of the whole program, and they still tried to claim that it was somehow good. I think there's obviously a lot more depth to wade through in all of that, but it's to say that Go back to scripture, try to check presuppositions, ask questions of information, try to check and see the evidence for a particular position. And at some point, there's the ability to agree to disagree on a topic. I mean, sometimes a debate, a discussion reaches its natural conclusions. But I know that, we're not likely to change anyone's mind by making fun of them or to simply yell at them. I think those both of those positions are counterproductive. But it's also to go back to the drawing board and to do our own research and to do it with excellence to the best of our ability, and to bring that to the table and say, okay, I've got this position. Let's have another discussion. And ultimately, it's praying through the Holy Spirit to change lives. I mean, that's the ultimate position, that we as human beings on our own strength cannot do anything outside of the Holy Spirit.
So as we finish out our very last question, you had talked earlier about how the world, in your opinion, is not getting better. And I would agree with you that humans are not getting better, that there might be bloodshed. There's different scary things happening in the world here in the United States and in other countries. And all of these things that for some people, it's mild discomfort, and others it's causing intense anxiety right now. So how should we and do we hold on to hope and the promises of God with so much stuff around us? What keeps you grounded and keeps you focused on God's faithfulness and not all the scary stuff going on?
I go back to the theme of God's sovereignty, and I think that's kind of the undergirding point of study in my academic career, is to look in some way, shape, or form at the issue of sovereignty and who has it. It's very hard in the day-to-day because sometimes really bad and negative things happen, and we have to acknowledge that. To say that the world really could get an awful lot worse. I mean, we think that 2020 is bad, but let's say coronavirus lasts a lot longer, or let's say there is a World War III with nuclear weapons. You start very quickly putting in a few added elements, and the world gets an awful lot worse. And so I think it's counting one's blessings in the day to day. Knowing that life is pretty difficult sometimes raising three kids, but it can also be an absolute joy if you look for it. It's stepping back and also looking at where we really do stand. I've been over health and wealth and life expectancy and peace. The fact that the global middle class is bigger than it's ever been at any point in history right now, or at least pre-COVID, is amazing. Democracy at around 2006 had never been spread to more countries in the world. I mean, it's gone backwards a little bit since 2006, 2010, somewhere in there. Life expectancy from 1800 to 2000 has almost doubled. So for me, as someone about to enter my 40s, I mean, I would be almost dead. And now it's about halfway through my life if I just take life expectancy. Those things are major, major blessings. And I go back to, I didn't have to fight my grandfather's war. I got to go to college to study, to pursue sports and other career options. In some ways, when we pan out, the life for the average person has gotten a lot better, and that's a blessing. And it's also, I think, understanding that context. That's useful, and it's a good lens through which to say, COVID-19 is really difficult, And what we went through in the Miami Valley in particular was really difficult. I mean, being hit by tornadoes. I mean, we experienced that here with my house. Not nearly as bad as many others, but still really difficult. The racial unrest. I mean, how do we listen to others and yet how do we continue to do what's fair and just in the world? Those are really difficult things, but also taking account of one's blessings that, yes, some dramatically good changes have occurred in the last 200 years, and I should be thankful for that. That God's word still stands, that there are many examples of how I can move through life in good and bad times or in different times in Scripture. And so there's a lot to wrestle through. There's a lot that's unknown, and there's a lot that's not easy as well. But I think it goes back to resting in God being sovereign.
I think, well, I was writing them down as you were saying, but the four main points that I heard you say, just to summarize, and they really helped me, is you got to work on your perspective. You need to not focus on the what ifs, but the what ares. You need to be thankful for what you have, and you need to remind yourself of what God has done in the past.
That's a really good way of summarizing, yes.
I always end my episodes with a verse from the Bible because I can have really good things to say and you can have really good things to say, but I always want God to have the very last word. And you have chosen Psalm 74:17a. Can you tell me a little bit about why you chose that?
So that's going to sound really weird to a lot of people. Like, what on earth? I've never heard of that verse, or I remember reading it once upon a time. And then to those right now that are flipping through their Bibles or, you know, accessing them on some kind of device, they're kind of looking at this and going, you set all the boundaries of the earth. You know, what does that even mean? And so for me, it's a reminder. So on the one hand, it's really simple. It's easy to remember. You set all the boundaries of the earth. Some other versions say you set all the borders of the earth. But for me, as a scholar who studies secessionist movements and nationalism and sovereignty and transnationalism, it says something simple. God is sovereign. You know, he's the one that set the boundaries. It's not you or I or anyone else, or, you know, even people that are in the military and fought for boundaries, or, you know, politicians and diplomats that actually did set them. Actually, it's God in his sovereignty that set it. But this is also, at the same time, a really, really complex verse. Because think about for a second that God set the boundaries of 193 different countries in the world or member states of the United Nations. And then bear in mind that within each country, there's an awful lot of complexity. Even drilling down to within region, or a subgroup of a language group, there's complexity. None of that goes by without God's sovereign hand or understanding, that he put all of these things in place for a purpose, and that is his glory ultimately, and that he is sovereign. And so I love this verse because no one else has it. I can remember it, and at both times it is stunningly simple and stunningly complex when you think through it.
Before we read that, I just wanted to say thank you. I know that times are busy. You obviously do not have free time, like I joked about earlier. You have a family. You have so many things going on. You're getting ready. School's starting, what, next week or the week after?
Monday.
So you've got a lot on your plate, and you took the time to meet with me and to talk a little bit about your expertise and your experiences, and also to give hope in this turbulent time that we're all going through. So thank you for sacrificing an hour to get your wisdom and an opinion out there for us to hear and to get some hope from that. So thank you so much.
Thank you for having me.
So Psalm 74, 17a, you set the boundaries of the earth.
This has been episode 35 of the Bridge of the Faithful podcast entitled, Is God Still Faithful in Politics? For show notes, go to botfpodcast.com/episode/35. You can find us on social media at Facebook or Instagram.